I hope everyone is having a great time at this Feast of Tabernacles. Some have commented over the past few days, and even in the opening prayer, about how beautiful the settings are. How beautiful the settings are that you find yourselves in at this feast. Now, the church has always made the attempt to keep the feast in beautiful surroundings. And even from ancient times, there have been customs of beautifying the booths, the tabernacles. And in fact, the law itself says to take boughs from goodly trees and rejoice before God. The Hebrew word for goodly there conveys beauty. Yet, it is a wonder that we can speak collectively of our surroundings like this. For you have heard it said, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Which is to say, it is subjective. What might be beautiful to one person is not necessarily so for another. For example, a man in some cases might find his wife to be beautiful. Yet another man might find her to be just another woman. Or consider works of art. For some reason, the works of Picasso are considered to be great. You can decide. Yet, even though the statement that beauty is in the eye of the beholder seems to be obviously true, we still have to question it. Is beauty totally subjective, or is there such a thing as objective beauty? The very fact that we do speak collectively about things that we agree are beautiful might suggest that there really are things which are beautiful that we either all agree with or ought to agree with. Consider the sun setting as it seems to go hiding behind the vast ocean horizons beyond the ocean. Or think of a clear night sky with a vast expanse of stars seen from a dark countryside. Or a baby's innocent smile. Various scenes of nature. You'd be inclined to think that anyone who doesn't admit to the beauty of these things must have something wrong with them. In other words, we are taking a stance that there really is objective beauty. Beauty is also seen in coordinated human activities. Dance, for example. There are many varieties, and when it is done right, can really be a wonder. In sports, you can see it. Oftentimes, even when you don't understand the game. For example, in football, and I'm talking about real football here, right? Which most of you know as soccer. You can see that some plays can only be described as beautiful. Just think of Brazil when they are in form. And the objectiveness of beauty is evident here because even those who are not Brazil fans still can't help but admire the beautiful display. And regardless of whether one feels beauty is subjective or not, it is clearly something that finds expression in a wide spectrum of our experiences. And it's not just limited to the sight. Music, for example. Even a blind person can enjoy the beauty of music. But it goes beyond even what we experience directly through our physical senses. So beauty, I'm saying, is not just experienced by sight or by hearing. Because consider poetry or literature. Think of some timeless classics. How words strung together in a rhythmic beat, but also conveys a story. Okay, I'm not seeing the display. I'll just go ahead. Consider mathematics, how some equations so elegantly capture concepts with a vast array of applications. Then, of course, the sport of all sports, chess. I could not leave that out. Some wins stand out because of their sheer beauty. Now, in these examples, it is not just by looking that the beauty is detected, but there has to be some understanding. In other words, there is something more that you have to see or understand first before you would be able to appreciate the beauty that is there. And actually, sometimes where you once saw beauty, you might change your view when you're able to see more. Now, I'm going to give you another illustration where you don't need to be a nerd to follow what I'm saying. It is probably a fairly common experience among men to have at some point in time in their life had an encounter with a pretty girl who turned out to be quite self-centered, manipulative, and hurtful. She would come to you with her smile and her polite voice, asking you for little favors. And if you were in school at the time, maybe it was for your lunch money or a sandwich or whatever. And as though captivated by a spell, you would simply comply, even when you think that there's something wrong about that situation. I will call this the spellbinding pretty girl effect. Now, in truth, she may have no regard for the person, but only after enough abuse, you might come to see her properly. And then, although she's still the same in appearance, she's no longer beautiful to you, and you escape the spell. Alas, some only manage to escape after getting married. Now, I know that a couple are supposed to be having a wedding today. Now, I'm not saying this to discourage any of you. But back to what I'm saying. And I'm saying, oh, women, girls, you know what I'm talking about. Because for you, you were either that girl, or you were the girl observing the guy, shaking your head or smacking your forehead, thinking, what an idiot. Now, in these examples of poetry, they didn't display the beautiful poetry on the display, but it went something like this. Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. It's a beautiful poem. Well, relatively speaking, you know, it goes according to taste. Just like how some people think Picasso is great, some people think that Jack and Jill is awesome. But in these examples, poetry, chess, mathematics, and the experience common to males, it would be true that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but not because it is subjective. Rather, if you don't understand a particular language, then you don't have the eye or ear to perceive the beauty in the poetry written or spoken. If you don't know much about chess or mathematics, then you won't be able to appreciate the beauty that is there. And if you can't perceive the pretty girl's character, then you might be trapped into an abusive relationship. I've already said a lot about beauty, but what is beauty really? Now, a dictionary definition of beauty might say something like that which gives pleasure or satisfaction to the mind. The more intense the pleasure or satisfaction, we would say the greater the beauty. But why do we even have a concept of beauty, regardless of whether we see it as subjective or objective? Why? Why do we have this concept? It doesn't seem necessary to be functional. We could imagine life forms that exist that have little or no appreciation or concept of beauty. And in fact, I don't think it would be controversial for me to say that most life forms that we know of do not have the capacity to appreciate beauty, or at least certainly not to the extent or anywhere near to what, to our capacity. So the question remains, why do we have the concept of beauty? Now, I gave the dictionary definition of beauty a moment ago, but I wanted to share with you how someone who has been abused most of her life put it. She said, beauty is an experience of wonder. It is something you want to experience again and again. And sometimes the beauty is so striking, so remarkable, that it feels like proof there is a God. It is hard to come up with a naturalistic explanation for beauty, for it in all its manifestations. It's not just, you know, you see something and it strikes you and you find it beautiful. No, there are so many manifestations of beauty, and I gave you many examples. So it is very hard to find a naturalistic explanation of beauty in all these different manifestations. Now, evolutionists have actually tried. They have tried to find some explanation. But they do admit, at least honest ones, they do admit that it is challenging. Now, it is significant to know that beauty does seem related to underlying truth of reality. Now, okay, we know that beauty can be deceptive. But it turns out that the deeper that you delve into reality, the more beauty and truth align. Einstein once said, "The only physical theories that we are willing to accept are the beautiful ones." Other outstanding scientists have held similar views, often taking the stance that the more beautiful a theory is, the more likely it is to be true. But beauty can only be appreciated by a mind. If there was animal life but no humans or higher life forms, it would still be the case that the physical laws and the mathematics necessary to enable life would be in effect. But there would be no one, no being that is so developed to be able to appreciate or contemplate such beauty. This to me strongly suggests that there is something wondrous and beautiful that precedes us, that came before us. And this implies that there was some mind that such beauty originates from. We would identify this mind as God. Furthermore, since many scientists already work from the premise that the more beautiful a theory is, the more likely it is to be true, then God, as the explanation for beauty that we observe, should be favored above anything else, as the concept of God produces a far greater beautiful picture than a world that ultimately has no rational meaning, no objective purpose. Now, of course, I could say more to make the argument for God from beauty, but for my purposes here, this will suffice. So I am arguing that beauty alludes to God. But I'm saying more than that. Because think back a few moments ago when I took you through some beautiful thoughts and you saw some displays. Think of how it made you feel. It likely made you yearn for something more. It likely made you want to be a part of it, to be able to capture the essence of it and to just keep it. Beauty, as we experience it, tends to be mere shadows or glimpses of something more, a transcendent reality. We can also see that the deeper we look, or the broader the view that we have, the more impactful our experience of beauty is. This hints of a beauty that does not fade, the beauty underlying it all, the beauty of God. And when we turn to the Bible, we see that this line of reasoning is supported. Because from the very first chapter, we see this. After each act of creation, it says, God saw that it was good. The Hebrew word used for good here includes the concept of beauty or beautiful. Now, if God is the one who created things beautiful, then it implies that He, the Creator, must be of a beauty that far exceeds anything that He created. Interestingly, although everything that He created had some beauty to it, the Garden of Eden was especially beautiful. Genesis 2, we get a glimpse, a preview, a little hint of the beauty that was contained in the garden. Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight, that is beautiful and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." So already we get a glimpse of this beautiful picture. And we get further insight into the beauty of this place from other scriptures, such as Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. So here we are told of this beautiful being occupying a fittingly beautiful place, the Garden of Eden. And we're given a further description of the garden's beauty with the mention of all these precious stones and gold. Now, whether or not the garden mentioned here is the same physical one that Adam occupied, or it was a heavenly counterpart, the point is still the same. Because if there is a heavenly Garden of Eden, then the physical would have been patterned after it. So the beauty of one implies the beauty of the other. Revelation 2:8 describes the place where the tree of life is as the paradise of God. So the Garden of Eden was a paradise on this earth. Now, added to the beauty that we already see hinted at, we also see that here in the garden, the creation was subject to man. Genesis 2:18-20 speaks of God forming the animals, then bringing them to Adam to name. So the animals were subdued. The soil or the ground was also subdued because after man sinned, he was driven out of the garden, and we are told that the ground would now not so readily bring forth produce for man, which implies that in the garden it was subdued. It was ready to bring forth produce for man. Now, we also know that this was a place where God was pleased to move up and down. So the Garden of Eden, we are given a picture of a beautiful setting. But the beauty goes beyond mere looks, because it also entailed the man and woman dwelling together in harmony, having everything they needed, and the animals and the ground subject to them. And God is there amongst them, and all live together peacefully. Now, back in chapter 1, God had told a man to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, to subdue it, have dominion over it. Now, the implication of this is often overlooked. But I want you to think it through. The Garden of Eden was a limited geographical region. There was a clear distinction between the garden and the rest of the world. If man were to multiply and fill the earth, then it means that the bulk of mankind would end up living outside of the garden. But that would not make sense, because clearly the garden is where God wanted man to be. You see, the implication is that God wanted man to expand the garden, to establish the beauty all over the face of the earth. But look around you. Man's failure has been evident. Clearly, what God wanted did not happen, at least not yet. Instead, we have spread disorder, corruption, violence, and all sorts of ugliness over the earth. We know it is because of sin. And we know how sin entered through Eve and Adam. But I want to zero in on Eve's sin. Genesis 3. Starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, No, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, meaning beautiful, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, do you see what is happening here? Before, when she looked at that tree and its fruit, the warning of God would have been prominent in her mind. It would have been like looking at a beautiful picture that comes with a shrieking sound, so that you would not be drawn to it. But here, she allowed the serpent to limit her focus, to cut out the voice of God from the picture. And as a result, she noticed how beautiful the fruit was, and she was drawn in. Beauty has this effect to draw us in, like being sucked into a whirlpool. And if that happens, we might even end up worshiping the creation. God has to be in view to anchor us so as not to be deceived and to keep us from being drawn in the wrong ways. Now, you know, sometimes you may see a man walking with his wife or his girlfriend, and then a pretty girl crosses their path. And you might see the guy's eyes and his head start moving in the same direction as that girl. Now, at some point, you'll see his head snap back straight because he might remember his girl with him. This is the anchor taking effect. It is the anchor that is keeping him from being drawn away. Alas, sometimes the anchor gets loose and it takes a striking rescue effort to retrieve him. Now, to the observer, this may appear as a swift whack to his face from the one at his side. Had Eve kept God as her anchor, she would not have been drawn to the fruit, and she would have seen the serpent for what it was, the enemy that should have been cast out. As an aside, do you ever wonder why Adam ate the fruit that Eve handed to him? It doesn't actually tell us why. It's somewhat of a puzzle. But if I may speculate, could it be that Adam was the first to fall prey to the spellbinding pretty girl effect? It's just food for thought. Now, we have already seen that God wanted man to expand the beauty, this beauty of the garden, to expand it all over the face of the earth. But for this to happen, man needed to protect it from the enemy forces. But to do that, man had to first recognize that it is from God. It is an outworking of his divine nature. For it is upon this realization that man can now appreciate how crucial it is to keep God in view, so that the enemy's tricks to distort the divine beauty, or rather, our sense of it, would have been seen for what it is. Apart from protecting this beauty, for it to expand, the other thing that man would need to do is to nurture it, to cultivate it, which would necessarily entail working harmoniously together with each other. This, again, can only be accomplished by keeping God in view, trusting him, submitting to him, and allowing him to direct our way. For remember, this is a beauty established by God and grounded in his very nature. It is not something that man can replicate on his own. We have tried that, and we see that we have only failed miserably. What we might produce on our own is a poor imitation, which is in fact a distortion of true beauty. It always comes with some ugliness, some side effects that are not always immediately apparent, but things that might result in pollution or great inequalities, poverty, famine, strife, sickness, misery, etc. And so it is written, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." The dressing it corresponds to the nurturing, the cultivating, and the keeping is the same as guarding or protecting it. Therefore, keeping God in view, trusting him, submitting to him, and allowing him to direct the way has always been required before sin and after sin. Sin just made things a bit harder, but it was always required. Now, let me skip out all the exciting middle parts of the story as I have very limited time. God did not give up on man. Instead, he sent Jesus, who succeeded where Adam failed. As a man, he defeated Satan over and over. We see it at the start of his ministry when he was in the wilderness. We see glimpses of it throughout his ministry. For example, when Peter, his own disciple, unwittingly tried to get him to reject God's plan. And leading up to his death, we know it was a great agony to him, and the temptation was there to abort the whole mission. So at the start of his ministry, throughout, and even in death, he overcame Satan. In each of these instances that I've mentioned, he was attacked by the devil with deceptive tricks to get him to remove God as his anchor. But he kept God in view. He did not allow the beautiful picture that God had given him to be distorted, but he completely trusted and submitted to his Father. And as a result, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all. He has given him all power and authority in heaven and in earth. And now, with this achievement, he presses on with the expanding work of God that was given to Adam in the first place. And so he says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. What is now required of us is what Jesus did. You see, through him, we now have the beautiful picture that God had given him. He is our model of beauty, and we must protect and cultivate this divine nature. That entails keeping God in view, trusting him, submitting to him, and allowing him to direct the way. Doing this produces beauty in us, even when it is not immediately apparent. If we are insulted, we may have the urge to retaliate. But if we resist that urge by keeping God in view, trusting and submitting to him, then we develop true self-control. If we go through periods where we are lacking resources for our needs, by keeping God in view, trusting him and seeing how he provides for us, we develop true empathy and kindness for others. When we suffer great disappointments, when we keep God in view, trusting and submitting to him, knowing that he will work it all out, we develop true peacefulness. I qualify all these traits with the word true, because there are humanly contrived versions of these qualities. But only if they are attained by keeping the true God in view, trusting and submitting to him, do we develop the true divine attributes. Of course, I could go on listing other traits, but time will not allow. But someone might say, what's so great about all this? So what if I develop that? What's the big deal? And of course, many sermons could be given just to answer that question. But to give you an idea of how powerful these things are, consider that these are some of the ingredients that make for the best possible relationships. These examples that I gave, self-control, empathy, kindness, peacefulness, these are all facets of love. And love is what makes relationships thrive. And relationships go to the very core of living. Only with good relationships can we work harmoniously for expanding the divine model of beauty. Love is therefore the quality that makes for the best possible life and the most beautiful picture. At the start, I spoke about the beautiful settings that we keep the feast in. But I want us to consider two feast sites. One is like this, in its beautiful surroundings and the abundance of food. And then you have another that is out in the wilderness where there is not much resources. If the one that is like this is filled with people who are at odds with each other, backbiting, complaining, and displaying selfish attitudes, while the other is filled with people who are in rich, harmonious fellowship with one another, looking out for each other's well-being, uplifting each other with the word of God, which would you consider the more beautiful feast night? Without a doubt, it is the one in the wilderness. For how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. A question we must ask ourselves is, would the ultimate beautiful picture that God has in mind still be beautiful if we are in it? The answer is, only if God fixes us. So as we pursue the expanding work of his kingdom, he takes us on a path in our lives where we might have to experience hardships, varying levels of discomfort, because he's shaping that internal beauty, the beauty of the divine nature. What God is doing is preparing us for eternity, to be able to enjoy eternity. The Feast of Tabernacles teaches us that while we dwell in these tabernacles, the beauty we experience are mere glimpses of something more, a transcendent reality. But when God has formed that divine beauty at the core of our being, then we will have eyes to see that which was only hinted at through our physical senses. We will not experience it as something fleeting, something that we long for, but it will finally be a very part of our nature. Not only will we be integral to the beautiful picture, but we will have the same capacity of God to bring beauty out of ashes, out of chaos. For the beauty of God will be our own. And ultimately, the whole world will be subsumed in this beauty. What a beautiful message. Let us therefore follow after the example of Jesus, keeping God in view, trusting Him, submitting to Him as we go about fulfilling the divine mission.